those that are resisting his purposes and his plan for the sake of the multitudes. I mean, he knows the hearts of men, doesn't he? So I hope you understand that prayer. I was actually going to skip this chapter. For those of you that are visiting, we're teaching through the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, the book of origins. It's been a good study thus far. Looking forward to continuing, and don't want it to take forever to get through it, but I feel like the Spirit of God has been leading us to focus on the main themes that are discovered, that are found in the book of Genesis. Just as really quickly as a way of reviewing, I've really come to read this book differently and to see the overall intent of Scripture, the story of Scripture differently since I've been reading it and studying it. I shared this with you. I'll remind you of it again. I feel like the story that we tell so often of the salvation story is not the story that Scripture reveals. It's a limited story. It's true, but it's a limited story. The salvation story that the church that has been telling for many years now is the story that basically is God and then sin, and God and man, sin and salvation. Four parts to it. That's kind of the four spiritual law little booklet that people gave out as a tract for many years. You have God and you have man, and then you have man's sin, and then you have salvation through the cross. And that's a true statement, but it's a limiting understanding of this book. This book, really the story of this book is creation, the fall, redemption, new creation. That's the story that is revealed in this book. Creation, God created. In the beginning, God created. And then in chapter 3, the fall. And then beginning in chapter 3, in verse 15 of chapter 3, it's prophesied to Satan that one day his head would be crushed by a redeemer. And the redemptive story begins in Genesis chapter 3 and can be traced all the way through the Old Testament until you come to the New Testament when it's fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so if you read any of the Old Testament, it's got this redemptive thread in it. The story of the redeemer, prophesying the redeemer, prophesying the coming of this Redeemer who would crush the head of Satan and set mankind free from the curse of the fall and from death and all that accompanied the fall. But then that doesn't end the story. That's actually only the beginning, in a sense, of the New Testament story, which is the story of the new creation. And Paul has a revelation of that theme of the new creation. This thing is bugging me. And he has this revelation of the new creation, and he teaches on it. And I think that's where discipleship and sanctification and holiness and healing and all of the things that we in the church now have made part and parcel of our ministries, those are all aspects of this new creation of God being made known and becoming evident on the earth. You are a new creation in Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, what does that mean? That's to me the exciting thing. What does that mean? Jesus was the firstborn, Romans 8 says, of many brethren, many brothers. He's the prototypical man in the new creation. Everything that's true of Jesus right now is true of you, other than the fact that he's God. As a man, what is true of Jesus Christ right now is true of you. He's alive from the dead. He overcame sin. He is seated. Paul speaks of us being seated in heavenly places in Christ. The only thing left for us is to experience the glorified state at the resurrection when we receive the glorified body. But other than that, what's true of him is true of you. God relates to you as through his Son. When he sees us, he sees his Son. My righteousness is as filthy rags apart from Jesus Christ, but in him I am all completely righteous, altogether righteous. I'm holy. I'm beloved. I'm a son. I've been adopted into the family. Yes? Everything that's true in Jesus is true for you. But we live in a fallen world and we still have in our bodies the remnant of the fall. And so we struggle and we deal with this fallen humanity within us still, this human body, and still the remnant of the fall, that Adam nature that is being conformed into the image of Jesus through the Word of God and by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And that is that God's intention is that one day the new creation will be complete, a new heaven and a new earth, and we as his people, as the new creation, we are the first fruits of the new creation. Isn't that an amazing thing? That's why it's so hard to live in this world. When you love God and you know God, it's hard to live in this world because we are not of this world. We're from another world now. We've been born from above. We're not of this world. We're not born by the will of man. We've been born of God. So that just to end with salvation, and that's where so many Christians have stopped, is, oh, I'm saved, and now I'm just going to do my best. Hope I make it to heaven. Try to have happiness and everything else on this earth until I get to heaven. That is such an immature and shallow understanding of this. Yeah. And all of that is really found in the book of Genesis. And so we've been taking our time to get through it. And I was going to skip this chapter because it's almost like it's a duplicate of something. But actually, the Lord really showed me something in this chapter. I want to tell you that I went forward and I don't know how many of you know, I've been writing a daily devotional online. And I got ahead of myself this week and I used some of my teaching on the devotional. So if you read the devotional, you may have heard some of this already, okay? But I think it'll be good for you anyway. So I was praying about this week and studying, and I felt like God showed me some things. I'm going to read this in chapter 20. Would you just listen to me as I read through chapter 20? I'm going to read it straight through. I'm reading out of the NIV. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev. This is after Sodom and Gomorrah, last chapter, were destroyed. Lot escaped with two of his daughters. We know the story. Now Abraham, I think, because of wanting to, I think personally, because wanting to get away from that area. I mean, he didn't want to live looking down on that valley with the smoke rising from it, probably. He wanted to get away from it. He wanted to get away from what it represented. He wanted to get away from the judgment that was poured out on it. The evil that was there that God wanted to deal with, which he did deal with. And so it says that he moved on now from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And for a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, the king of Gerar, this is the Philistines now. We know, you know that name. Then Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. She's 90 years old. Bear that in mind. She must have been a babe at 90. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you are as good as dead. That's not a good dream. You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman. Now Abimelech had not gone near her. So he said, whew, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, she's my sister? And didn't she also say, he is my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. And God said to him in the dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die. Early the next morning, I'm sure it was, before coffee, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? Abraham replied, I said to myself, there's no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. And besides, she really is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. So this Sarah is his half-sister. So he's telling a half-truth, justifying his, okay, his all the stuff that he does. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, tell everyone he's my brother. that Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned. Everybody's always giving stuff to Abraham. You notice that? Gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, my land is before you. Go and live wherever you want. To Sarah, he said, I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Now, this story probably sounds familiar because it happened in chapter 12, too. This is the second time Abraham does this. Not the first time. This is the second time. Now, not only this, but in between these two chapters is the account of Sarah coercing Abraham to have intimate relations with Hagar, who was their slave, in order to help God bring forth the promised one that God had promised Abraham he was going to give him. And they were tired of waiting. They were tired of waiting. Sarah was, she was barren. She was frustrated. We've already looked at all this and taught it. You know the story. But now, this is sometime later. Now he is again moving, and now he lies regarding Sarah. Now I want you to just have this story in your mind and have the fact that this has happened once before and have in your mind that we just got finished dealing with Ishmael. And Ishmael is still alive, in fact. He's with them still, obviously. He's still in the household. So Ishmael is now a teen. He's right there in front of them, but Ishmael is not the one. They're still waiting on God. Now go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. Let's turn there. And keep this story in your mind. Keep these events in your mind. Because let's look at what Paul says. Beginning in verse 18. Romans 4:18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now listen. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Verse 20, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is the same man who 2 times lies about his wife, who had relationships with a slave, trying to help God. This is the man that Paul is saying did not waver in his faith. Now, I want to tell you, it sounds to me like he was wobbling, if not at the very least. How is it that Paul could say this? How could Paul overlook Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 16, and Genesis chapter 19, or chapter 20? How could he overlook it? This is what the Lord spoke to me this week, because I was bothered by this. In fact, none of the commentaries even address this question. It's amazing. You can read the commentary in Romans, and they don't tie Genesis to it. You can read the Genesis commentary, and they don't tie Romans 4 to it. And it bothered me, and I thought, how could Paul say this? And this is what I felt the Lord said to me. Because the tenor of Abraham's life, the basic tenor of his life, was that of faith. Now, I'm going to explain what I mean by that. That through his life, through all of his dealings, through all of his travails, through all of his travels, through all of his times of stumbling and falling and getting up and continuing and stumbling and falling and getting up and continuing and stumbling and falling and getting up and continuing, through that all, the tenor of his life was that of faith. It's possible for the tenor of our lives to be faith and for us to fall and get up and continue and fall and get up and continue. And all the while, listen, remain in faith. Sounds a lot like my life. It sounds a lot like your life. I can think of times in my life where I knew for certain that God had said something to me, that God had spoken to me. And then because of my humanness, my humanity, because of vulnerability, because of weakness, that certainty was challenged. I'm using that word, challenge, to be nice to myself. I can think of times where I actually lived and acted as though what I knew to be true wasn't true. I say that sadly. Not very many, but there have been times where actually I lived my life as though what I knew was true wasn't true. For seasons, because I was discouraged or frustrated or bored or whatever other adjective you want to use to describe the things that we go through in life. Fearful. There have been a lot of times when my faith wasn't being exercised and it atrophied, like a muscle that's not used. It shrivels. It wasn't strong anymore. I didn't feel strong. I didn't feel full of faith. I didn't feel like a mighty man of God. I didn't feel like prophesying. I didn't feel anything. There's been a number of those times. There's been times where I was so down that Kath had to pick me up. And then times where she was so down that I had to pick her up. And thank God there's only been one day when we were both down. Actually, there haven't been very many. It's one or the other. And we challenge each other. But there's been many days where I haven't had faith. Yet the tenor of my life has been one of faith. Since the beginning, when I first came to know Him, when He first revealed Himself to me, when I first encountered the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and I first believed, the tenor of my life through it all has been one of faith. The best analogy that I could think of to describe this is the analogy of a little one-year-old learning how to walk. I mean, just think about it for a moment. You know, it's cute when they're like, we got one now that's getting ready. When they first stand up on their own and they stand along the couch or the table and they stand there kind of wobbly and they're not sure. And pretty soon they let go and they stand on their own and they're just kind of standing. And eventually one day, mommy or daddy is on the other side of the room and they see them and they decide they're going to get to them and they start to walk to them. And they're certain that they're going to make it. Are you hearing me? They're certain that they're going to make it. But they don't make it the first time, usually. Maybe some have, but usually they don't. And they fall. And they'll get up again, and they'll try again. Can you imagine a dad on the other side of the room going, oh, I knew he'd never make it. I knew he couldn't make it. Or the mom picking him up and going, I told you to walk all the way. I told you to do it. That's how we think God is with us. That's how we view God sometimes. And in our stumblings and our wobblings and our, you know, learnings of how to walk this life out in faith, sometimes I think we feel like God is upset with us because we're not able to do it perfectly. But God looks at our hearts. He knows the hearts of men. He knows people who act like they have faith and have none. And He knows people who don't look like they have any and whose life is filled with it. He knows the heart of man. You know the thing about Abraham that I realize as I've been reading him, there's not one account of Abraham ever grumbling against God. Not one. And if you read the Old Testament at all and you know the Old Testament, that's one of God's major pet peeves. He hates grumbling. Grumbling is a sign of unbelief. Because you're questioning, listen, you're questioning the words of God. You're questioning what God has said to the extent that you're grumbling. Now, it's okay, I believe, in our wobblings to wonder if we've heard right. You hear the differences here, the nuances. It's another thing to grumble against God, against what we've heard, and to question the character of what God has said to us. We're learning how to walk as well. We're learning how to live by faith, and it is not without stumbling. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 6 for a moment. You guys all right? This is an interesting text, John 6. The people are following Jesus because he just got through feeding them, and they're wanting to know, they want to follow him, and he's trying to get away from them. He crosses the lake, he goes to the other side of the lake. They follow him over there. When they get to him in John 6, verse 25, it says that when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" This is the night that he walked on the water to get there. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth that you're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." In other words, all they want is something temporary from him. All they want is something, listen now, all they want is something that is short-term fulfillment. Something that will satisfy immediately. They had not yet come to the point where they understood who he was and knew that what he was offering them was not temporal. God never offers us temporal solutions. He doesn't offer us things that are temporary in their ability to meet our need. The reason is because he's given us Christ. Christ is the answer to the needs of mankind. He's the answer for all that we have. He is the provision of God for us. And I believe that even when it comes down to food on the table or bills being paid, the provision of God is Jesus Christ. It's the Son of God. How is that possible? Because in him is contentment. In him is the ability for today, right? In him is the ability to live my life today with joy and with purpose, even though I may not have answers to every single area of my immediate need. He is faithful. They're looking for a temporary thing. And he says, you're looking for the wrong thing, he says. And he says in verse 27, "Do not work for food that spoils." This is interesting. "But for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works of God?" To do the works that God requires. And this is what I want to zero in on. Verse 29, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Now listen what he's saying here. To live this life is the life of working to believe. Now, don't misunderstand that statement. What he's saying is that your life is going to be an ongoing process of learning how to trust God. It's learning. It's going to be a life of believing. And that in itself is work. Those of you that have been living this life with sincerity, with earnestness, with determination, know that to live this life is work. It's not that the works are accomplishing anything for us in the sense of God's favor. That's not what I'm saying. Our favor is in Christ alone. He is our righteousness. But what I'm saying is to live the life is work. See, we've been sold a bill of goods by the church today to believe that this thing is easy. To believe that everything is going to just be handed to us. The gospel that's being preached today is not the right gospel. God does not promise us happiness. He promises joy. He promises us peace. He promises us contentment. But he does not promise happiness. Happiness is circumstantial. Circumstances change. The life in God does not change. Matt sang that today. I loved it over and over. He is unchanging. And the message that's been preached is not the true gospel to the American church. God does not promise us prosperity. He does not promise us a life without sickness. He does not promise us a life without grief. He does not promise us a life without difficulty, because we live in a world that is fallen and foreign to the purposes of God. But he promises that in the midst of this world and this life, he will be with us. And that his word is true. What we hang our hat on at the end of the day is that what he has said is true. That is eternal. And that's what he was telling them. The work of God is to believe on him. That's an amazing statement. Is to believe on him. To believe in the one that he has sent. That is work. It's going to cost us. And the reason that this is so important is because Jesus prophesies, Julio, can you turn the heat up a little bit, bro? Jesus prophesies that in the last days, there's going to be a bunch of people that are going to fall away. This is why this is an important message. There's going to be a lot of people that aren't going to be able to cut it, to make it, because they're still looking for the temporary thing. They're looking for the immediate need being met, and when it's not met, they're going to be disillusioned and angry, and they're going to grumble against God, and they're going to turn away when it costs them something. And the church in America is filled with those kinds of believers. The things that we go through in our lives from day to day, James tells us and Peter tells us, are to strengthen our faith. The trials come so that your faith can be strengthened. So that the genuineness of your faith can be made known, which is more precious than gold, which is perishable, Peter says. Do not be surprised at the fiery trials that come upon you, he says. Because it's strengthening your faith. Because the work in this life is to believe on the one whom he has sent. Could be a non-believer in this room today and you're going, man, I don't know if I want to do this Christian life. This doesn't sound like such a good deal. It is a wonderful deal because it's true life. Everything else is short term. The life that we have in Christ is eternal. But it is not the picture that's been painted, I promise you. By the majority of books in the bookstore and the majority of sermons that are usually preached. Turn with me to Hebrews 3. I'm almost finished. Just a couple of texts I want you to see. By the way, this is supposed to be an encouraging teaching today. I trust that it is. Strengthen you. God's speaking to us, isn't he? I mean, how can we read the newspaper and 120,000 people being buried in mass graves? 120,000. At least maybe 200 when it's all said and done. And then who knows how many more will die of disease and die from their wounds. Brothers and sisters, this is apocalyptic stuff. This is last days stuff. We've got to hear what the word that came. The Spirit of the Lord wants to speak his words to us. We've got to have ears to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the church. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. As the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, I love it, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers were tested, where your fathers tested and tried me. Interesting, it's not just that they were tested, they tested God. They said, God, prove it to us. Prove it. Prove it. Prove who you are to us. If you're with me, if you really love us, then let us go back and eat the leeks. If there's no water here, then give us water. There's no food here. We want quail. We want meat. We don't want this stinking manna. We want something else. That's what they were doing. They were demanding of God. That's what the church does. Oh, how could God let this happen to me? Brothers and sisters, if it happened to the men and women of God that have preceded us, that were much more further along in their faith than us, it's going to happen to us. The work of God is to believe in the one He has sent. For 40 years, they tested me. And this is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they will never enter my rest. See to it, brothers. You go, well, that's the Old Testament. Yeah, now here's the New Testament. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart and turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. There it is. That's the same language. The work of God is to believe. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. That's the same language. And just as it's been said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned? See, listen to me. Hear this, please. Hear this in love. These people saw miracles. These people saw signs and wonders. These people saw works of God. These people saw mighty activity of the Spirit of God. And it didn't do them any good because it wasn't mixed with faith. Because there was no faith in their hearts. What they needed to do was to believe the words of God, to believe the Word of God. That's where the answer is. Again today, yes, Lord, come. We prayed that today. Spirit of God, come. We welcome, we want, we desire the work of God, the Spirit of God, the activity of the Spirit of God. But I tell you, you can have all that activity and all of that happening and not have faith and not have it mean a darn thing long term. Nobody in this room, nobody in this state, nobody in this nation has seen anything compared to what those people in the wilderness saw. I guarantee it. They saw the Passover happen that night. They saw the angel of death pass over their houses, and they heard the cries of Pharaoh and his family. They saw the plagues. They saw the sea open. They saw this stuff. Yet they grumbled against God because they did not believe the word that was preached to them by Moses. They were not able to enter, verse 19. They were not able to enter because of their unbelief. One last text, Hebrews 10, verse 32. The work of God is to believe in the one that He has sent. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground, listen to the language, when you had stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering, these people suffered great loss for their belief in Christ. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted, not prisoners that just were in prison, but people who were put in prison because of their faith is the inference. You stood side by side. You sympathized. You joyfully accepted even the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence now. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. He is coming. He will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Now, we don't know what to do with those verses in the American church. We don't understand that language, that shrink back and destroyed, and I don't want to read that. What's he saying? What he's saying is what he's saying. He's saying that the call of God, that the work of God is for us to believe. Now, I started all this by saying that's what Abraham was known for, and yet Abraham fell. He wobbled, he fell, he got up, he kept going, he fell again, he got up, he kept going, he fell again, he got up, he kept going. And yet when Paul writes of him in Romans 4, he doesn't mention those things. He simply says, this is a man of faith. Hebrews 11, this is a man of faith. Because the tenor of his life was one of faith. The word shrink back is an interesting word. It's hupostole. Hupostole sounds like something else. Apostasy. Hupostole. It means in timidity, listen, in timidity to stealthily retreat. It's like to go like this. That's what it means. In timidity to stealthily retreat, shrink back. You see, there's a difference between falling on your face, trying to get to where in God, to this thing in God, to what we know to be true in God, to take hold of that, which we know the Word of God has revealed is true. It's one thing to fall on your face and to get back up and to dust yourself off and to go again. That's one thing as opposed to this. No, you know what? I don't want to do this anymore. This is costing too much. He's not doing what he said he was going to do. I'm getting a little bit nervous that he's going to come through in the end. I think I'm going to go this way. That's what that means. There's a difference. And God knows our hearts. I'm saying this to those of us who fall and get up and fall and get up. It's okay. It's okay. It's okay. If the tenor of your life is one of believing God, if the intent of your heart is to do the work of God, to believe on the one that he has sent, even in spite of your fallings, even in spite of your failings, listen, the Lord would say to you today, as I say this, I prophesy to you, you are a man or a woman of faith. We've believed that somehow to be a man or a woman of faith means we have to do great faith exploits. We have to have events where there's faith. No. Scripture teaches to be a man or woman of faith is to persevere to the end. That's what it means to be a man or woman of faith. Jesus places a high value on continuing, on persevering. In fact, there is so much scripture dealing with what I'm teaching you today that it buries the amount of scriptures that would teach that God's desire is to bless you. That God's desire is for you to be prosperous. That God's desire is that you would never get sick. There's none of those scriptures. And we've majored on those things in the church for the most part. But there are tons of scriptures that say, he who perseveres to the end. He who perseveres to the end. He who does the work of God to believe on me all the way to the end. In him I am well pleased. So be encouraged today. If you're like me and you fall, God knows our hearts, doesn't he? I tell you, I stand before the Lord in humility. I tell you today, the tenor of my life is one of faith. I have made many mistakes. I have fallen many times. I will fall again, unfortunately. But I will always get up, and I will always keep going. Because I know where I'm going. Amen? And with that, God is pleased. Amen. Let's stand together. God, I got warm.